I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 28. Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And our subject as we come into this passage is the nearness of the Spirit. Now it may seem attractive to begin down at verse 30, which does rule the passage. There's no doubt, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. But the order of the inspired word is best. Practical exhortations begin in verse 25. Wherefore, we've considered this, wherefore putting away lying. And then in verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. It's the naming of sins. This is our first heading, if you like, the naming of sins that grieve the Spirit. But we come to this 27th verse, or rather 28th verse, let him that stole steal no more. And the apostle is inspired by the Spirit of God, but he says nothing other than that which Christ said, and it's recorded in Matthew 12 and verses 34 to verse 37. That we should be judged for every idle word that we speak. And the King James translation, idle, from the words of Christ, translates a Greek word which means inactive word or useless word, shallow, frivolous word. We should be judged for everything which is unproductive and unprofitable and meaningless and scarcely needs to be said. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, says the apostle. Corrupt translates the Greek for putrefying, rotten, and it obviously refers to unclean speech, obscenities, but more, it applies to gossip and dishonest boasting and a whole range of things. Unclean speech. Let no corrupt, rotten or rotting, putrefying communication proceed out of your mouth. But that which is good to the use of edifying, only that which contributes, which upbuilds another person, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And I'm sure grace is meant here in the widest possible sense. Of course, the grace of the gospel, the grace of God, saving grace, words of witness, words of Christ. But I'm sure that here in this setting, it includes all words that are warm and kind and communicate advice as well as salvation and comfort and help and encouragement. The word grace, as the apostle uses it just here, includes, yes, words of salvation, but all gracious words, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. The Christian stops and thinks, what am I contributing? What am I accomplishing in my stewardship of words and speech? And then we come to another heading, and it comes in verse 30. It is the grieving of the Spirit. And before we deal with this, let me just look at some of the positives in verse 29. I find I'm just passing over them, and there are many here. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And back to verse 29, let him that stole steal no more, note the positive, but rather let him labour. The work that we do is supposed to include things that are toilsome. The word translated here, labour, means painfully so. It comes from the verb in the Greek to cut. Rather let him labour. It refers to arduous toil, something which hurts us. How many of us, I wonder, in our lives confine ourselves to the things that are congenial, that we find easier, that are straightforward, that are not too taxing? It's a tendency for some. And we make little contribution to the things which are irksome, toilsome, if you like, that we dislike. In the home, who does all the toilsome things? And who never touches the toilsome things? And yet this is the word of instruction, and it covers all this. Rather, let him labour. I know some people who love to be only with their books, and they enjoy research and study and so on, and they never lift a finger to anything else. So, yes, you say, I labour, I do my job, I follow my profession. But do you single out the things which you find most congenial and leave the rest to others? And here is the rule of Scripture. Rather let him labour. We all have to have a share in the toilsome and the painful and the exhausting. And then the apostle goes on to say in verse 28, working with his hands the thing which is good. And some people take this over literally and say, does it mean that a Christian should only work with his hands and not with his head? But no, the sense of the passage is that the term which is used for stealing refers to something which is done with the hand. Of course, it stands for all forms of stealing, fraud, extortion, everything. Stealing time. How many people do that in employment? Stealing ease at home, we've kind of already touched on that. But theft can take many forms. But as it's expressed in the original, by way of standing for everything, it's something which is done with the hand. So Paul effectively says here, if you steal with the hand, you must work with the hand instead. But if you steal with the head, well, then you work with the head. The hand is not binding. Rather let him labour, working with his hand, which corresponds to stealing with the hand, the thing which is good. The thing which is good. Young people, when you're looking ahead to what you will do in life, will it be good? Will it be in some shape or form a contribution to life and society? Of course, we are all very small cogs in the machinery of life, but is it at least something good? You don't have to be embarrassed and say, well, what I do is shameful. What I do is just a form of gambling. What I do is something quite vain and empty. Aim as you can to be doing something which is good in some shape or form. That's the rule of the apostle here. There's a lot in this 29th verse in terms of positives. Rather let him labour, remember your share of painful toil, working with his hands or with your head, the thing which is good, intrinsically good and noble and contributing, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Wouldn't we have put it differently? Wouldn't we have simply said first that he may have to support himself and his family? But the apostle just takes that as read. That's too obvious to be said. So he goes to the other duty, which we just might omit, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Having sustained our family, then have we anything to contribute to the needs of others, to good works, to stewardship, to the great work of the Lord and salvation? So the apostle moves to what is most important for the Christian, even though support of your family is, of course, fundamental. But it's all there. Several principles piled one on top of the other in verse 28 and similarly verse 29. But now we can go to this second heading in verse 30, the grieving of the Spirit. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The grieving of the Spirit. It relates to everything that's gone before. I won't reiterate all those sins that have been mentioned and the failing to do the opposite positive virtues that have been mentioned. To be indifferent to godliness and holiness is to grieve the Spirit. And also it applies to what follows, verse 31, verse 32, which hopefully we'll come to. Grieve not. The word grieve translates the Greek for distress. Do not distress the Holy Spirit of the living God by anger, by lying in any of its forms, and all those other things. You can quench the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 pictures the Spirit as a fire within, spiritual zeal and enthusiasm that can be quenched. Same thing. You grieve the Spirit. You quench that inspiring, driving fire of the Spirit within that warms the heart and urges you forward. You can quench the Spirit. You can resist the Spirit. That's in Acts chapter 7. And he uses a very interesting verb that is used for putting your shoulder to a door when you don't want someone to come in, something like that. You can put your shoulder and your weight against the urgings of the Spirit. Perhaps when the Spirit moves the conscience. Perhaps when the Spirit reminds us of some spiritual duty or inspires us to witness in some moment. And you can put your shoulder against the influence of the Spirit and resist him. What a tragedy. It's the same thing, in a way. You can do despite to the Holy Spirit. That's in the letter to the Hebrews. To the Spirit of grace, you can do despite. The old-fashioned use of the word, it means you can insult him. You can do something outrageous. You can snub him and ignore him. Ignore the movements of conscience. Ignore the gracious promptings of the Spirit to urging you forward to do this or to do that in line with Scripture. And when you do that and you sin anyway, I will say this word. I will express my bad temper. I will do this thing. You insult the Spirit within, the Spirit of grace, who's given you a new nature and who is with you to help you and to enable you in the ongoing battle against sin and the forming of Christian virtue in the life. So you offend him and insult him. All distinctive terms with distinctive meanings, but similar in a way. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit isn't grieved in the same way that we are grieved. The Holy Spirit doesn't know quite our passions, and yet, though human language is used, the Spirit may be in a sense grieved and distressed. He feels. We cannot describe how. We only know human grief. We can only relate to that. Remember that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He is pure and perfect. There is no ill-tempered grief. There is no self-pitying grief. There is no unworthy grief. But in language that we cannot really understand, we grieve and distress the Spirit who yearns jealously for us, to protect us and to improve us, as though he isn't there. When we grieve the Spirit, there's no doubt it's another way of saying the Spirit is compelled to withdraw from us and hide his face. And even there I have to qualify the language, because there is a sense in which the Spirit will never withdraw from us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, says the Lord. And it's the same for all persons of the triune Godhead who work in perfect concert and unity. The Spirit will never leave us, but the Spirit in a measure must hide his face, because he is holy and we are sinning and we are lying and we are angry or we are failing in righteousness. We're not striving, we're not trying, we're not praying. And the Holy Spirit must in some mysterious measure withdraw from us. Let me turn for a moment to Psalm 69, where David gives us a perfect example of this, and I read from verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. As he goes on, you can see there's a problem. He's got enemies attacking his country and his city, who almost threaten to overpower him. And he is convicted of some sin, or some unrighteousness, or some unworthiness. And he feels that God has withdrawn or hidden his face. And so he proceeds, verse 14, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Listen to these words. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily, draw nigh unto my soul, and redeem it, deliver me, and so on. Thou knowest my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonour. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. The Lord seems to have hidden his face. And David has desperate need, and he comes pleading for forgiveness. This hiding of the face, not a complete withdrawal, but this hiding of the face. Some time ago I was rather struck by reading some comments by T.T. Shields of Canada, who used to be the minister at the Jarvis Street Baptist Church in Toronto. And he wrote down this reminiscencing in the 1930s, and he gave an example of the withdrawal of the Spirit in his own life. There was a deacon in the church with whom he was never in 100% accord, because they were just such different personalities. This particular deacon was a very quiet man. T.T. Shields seems to have been something of an extrovert. But this deacon was quiet and withdrawn and quite difficult to engage in conversation, very thoughtful, always exceedingly grave. And you always felt, said T.T. Shield, he slightly disapproved of you. Well, he had been most supportive and made a great contribution, but then a difference arose between this deacon and the pastor. And T.T. Shield saw that it could easily be resolved. And they needed to talk this out. And the man was sick, and he felt this great urge to visit him and to give him comfort and to take that moment to resolve the whole issue. But he recoiled. I don't get on with that man closely enough. I don't want to do it. I'm going to go back home and get on with my weekend preparation. And he went home soon, expecting to be immersed in the Word of God and his material, and carried along with his thoughts coming freely, as they apparently did. But he couldn't work, and he couldn't study, and he had the mental equivalent of writer's cramp, and the thoughts wouldn't come, and nothing took on any interest to him. He tried to take some relaxation and to read, and he wasn't interested in what he read, and this went on for a day or more, until he realized the Spirit was hiding his face. And he went to prayer and to repentance and visited the deacon, and they ironed out the difference and they resolved the matter. And then after that, his soul was elated and he could go back and he could work freely. This was a moral matter, really. And the Spirit had hidden his face. But look at it again in another psalm, Psalm 143. And here we read from verses 4 to 8. And it's David again. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee, as in a thirsty land. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. See these key words again. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. So there's two examples, and there are more, in the Psalms of this, if you like, hiding of the face of God, or withdrawing of the Spirit of God. So you can distress the Spirit, you can quench the Spirit, you can resist the Spirit, you can insult the Spirit, and then there's loss of joy, loss of assurance, loss of light, loss of the voice of conscience to guide you, loss of special opportunities, loss of instrumentality, loss of power, loss of prayer. Says the apostle, I'm sure, with immense feeling, quench not the Spirit. Oh, but if we keep him, and if we listen to his cautions and the movement of conscience, if we keep him and call upon him, well, he will strengthen us and help us and uplift us and increase our joy. our guest within, our divine guest, never offend him. And then there's mention here in verse 30, but time is going on, of the sealing of the Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The seal referred to here, it's an illustration. It's a wax impression made on a document. The document is some sort of a deed, I think, in the illustration. Perhaps it's a title deed to a property. Perhaps this property has been assigned to you by the landowner in the area in ancient times, the ruler, the dignitary. And you have a document that proves that that piece of land, that parcel, is yours. And the thing that makes the document authentic is that there is the seal of the dignitary who issued the document and conveyed to you the land, perhaps on payment of a price, who knows, but it's an illustration. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Your salvation, if you're truly saved, is forever. Your salvation, if you're truly saved, can never be lost. What is the seal? What does it picture? Well, obviously, it pictures the new nature that you received at conversion, which was the authenticating sign or mark of a believer. You had a new nature, new desires, new aims. You were not a worldling anymore. You were not hooked and dependent upon the cheap tinsel of this world anymore. You had a desire to please God and a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's obvious. You've got a nature given to you by God. Should be obvious in the family that you're a striver after holiness. It should be obvious in our place of business that I'm a striver after holiness. I have a new nature. That's what the seal of the Spirit represents. And it's stamped in me forever. What a tragedy if I obliterate it. What a tragedy if I don't cooperate, as it were, with the sanctifying Spirit. Don't grieve him who will bring about your sanctification, your gradual conquest of remaining sin. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. How the Spirit has loved us, loved of the Father, who decreed that we should be saved in eternity past, before we cared. Loved by the Son, who said, I will go and suffer and die for him or for her on Calvary's cross. Loved by the Spirit, who patiently worked within, who illuminated our souls so that we started to wake up and we understood our fallen state and we came under conviction of sin and we understood what Christ had done and the love of God, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And these things began to awaken in mind and heart. It was the patient work of the Spirit. Think of how you were. Think of the proud soul I once was. Knew it all. Not interested. Despised God and salvation. And the patient love of the Spirit awoke me up and opened my eyes and humbled me to the dust and brought me to see and moved in my heart and gave me a spirit of repentance and brought me to Christ. How he must have loved us. Many times you must have had to clean something out which was foul, which had needed doing for years, somewhere in house or garden or some situation. And you held your breath and you buckled down and you did this distasteful and horrible thing, whatever it was. How the Spirit must have loved us to come into our lives and to begin to clean out all that pride and resistance and love of sin and hatred of him, and to put within us a new nature and a new understanding and a longing and love for Christ, the love of the Spirit. And he's there now, working within. How can we ignore him? How can we insult him? How can we snub him? Can you see all that in the appeal of Paul? And grieve not the Holy Spirit. Why, it is by him that you are sealed unto the day of final redemption, when you'll pass from life into eternal life, from earth into glory, and everything will open to your soul. And then just finally, as we close, a final brief heading, and it begins from verse 31. Paul now addresses the spiritual family. He may have wondered in this passage, why earlier does he talk about things like stealing and lying and anger? And now he seems, in some measure, from verse 31, to retrace his steps and cover the ground again. What's different about verse 31? What's different is that these are the family sins. Now he's come back to the point much earlier in the chapter. We've been talking about the body of Christ, like a human body, all its members and parts fitly joined together, working in harmony. He's come back to the family theme now, and sins which particularly must be kept out of the family of God's dear people. Let all bitterness, sharpness of tongue, if you like, never sharp, and wrath and anger. What can be the difference between wrath and anger? It's hard to be certain, but wrath would probably refer to settled anger, whereas anger would refer to paroxysms of anger, easily flaring up. Don't have either kind, the settled anger or the flaring up type. And clamour, what's that? Well, literally it screams and shrieks in the original. So it refers here to emotional outbursts when you think you're offended. Don't shriek, even metaphorically. Don't scream, either literally or figuratively. Just take things calmly. We're family. We're the people of God. No clamour, no shrieking. No silly outbursts, failure to control emotions, and evil speaking. That's interesting, gossip and so on. Be put away from you, and then a special phrase, all for itself, with all malice. Malice here is simply ill will. It's the opposite of sympathy. It's a kind of hardness with all malice in our relationships one with another, there is no ill will. There is no, oh, he always says that. He always does that. She's always like that. A settled, unforgiving spirit is referred to here. All forms of hardness. Well, we've looked at sins that grieve the spirit, what it is to grieve the spirit, the great blessing of the sealing of the spirit, and how we may insult his grace, and just a glance at the sins of the spiritual family, and we end positively on verse 32, be kind one to another. I needn't expound these terms, surely. Tender-hearted. They explain themselves, forgiving one another readily, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You know, I'm out of time. I was going to read a hymn. You probably know it. We're not going to sing this hymn, but it is quite wonderful. It's a hymn by a minister of the gospel in the middle of the 19th century. It's 310 in our book, but it's not our last hymn. Listen to these words. These are much better than listening to my message. Holy Spirit, pity me, pierced with grief for grieving thee, present though from sense apart, listen to a grieving heart. Sins unnumbered I confess, of exceeding sinfulness, sins against thyself alone, only to omniscience known. Deafness to thy whispered calls, rashness midst remembered falls, transient fears beneath the rod, treacherous trifling with my God. Tasting that the Lord is good, pining then for poisoned food. At the fountains of the skies, craving creaturely supplies. Worldly cares at worship time, faithless aims and works sublime. Pride when God is passing by, sloth when souls in darkness die. Oh, how lightly have I slept, with my daily wrongs unwept, sought thy chidings to defer, shunned the wounded comforter. Still thy comforts do not fail, still thy healing helps avail. Patient inmate of my breast, thou art grieved, yet I am blessed. Oh, be merciful to me, now in longing, Lord, for thee. Father, pardon through thy Son sins against thy Spirit done. How he would help us.